Tonight we have the privilege of having Steve and Esther Napier here with us. They are missionaries to Alaska, up in the cold, cold regions of Alaska, church planting. In our priority of missions giving, we have made a priority to find missionaries like Steve and Esther Napier to support, because they are planting churches. And we want to be involved in church planting ministries. And to come tonight and listen to them, every time they're here, it's just exciting to hear what God's doing through them. It's always a blessing, and I just know you'll be encouraged. That'll be tonight at 5:15. And their children will be with them as well. They're three children, I believe. But just an exciting opportunity to share that time with them from 5:15 this evening. This morning I'm going to be Romans 7. You might want to have Galatians marked and 1 Peter marked, Hebrews marked, several other places marked, but those particularly, Romans 7, Galatians, and 1 Peter. We'll be looking at those. Let me pray. Almighty God, as we open your word, this is the living word of God. Father, we do not take lightly these words, because they are God-breathed. They have authority. They have an impact on those who fear God, because they are the words of God. And Father, we pray that you would teach us, work in our hearts, and open our eyes to understand these great truths from your holy word. Father, use this imperfect vessel that stands before these people this morning. Oh God, we need you, and we ask you now to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 7, we'll start there. Romans chapter 7. Let me read these verses to you, the first six verses. We started these last week. Let me just read these to you. This is really a continuation from chapter 6. Just because there's a chapter division doesn't mean he isn't continuing on with what he wants to say. In fact, he's answering the question of verse 14 of chapter 6, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." 6:14 says, "What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace?" And his answer to that is no. Grace is not about continuing in sin, and he gives an explanation of that in the verses that follow. But now he's answering the question of, well, what about the law? Since we're not under the law anymore, can we just be lawless? Doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. And so in this chapter, Paul is answering the law question. He's answering the question, what does it mean not to be under the law anymore? What does that mean? Verse 1 of Romans chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction," meaning power or rule, "over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman," and he gives this illustration, the principle, verse 1, the illustration and or analogy in verses 2 and 3. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall not be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." That's his illustration. Now he applies his illustration. When you're doing Bible study, always look for transition words. Therefore, this is the principle that he wants to teach. This is what he wants to teach. This is the application of the analogy and the principle. He says in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, also you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." And then he goes on to say, "But now we have been released from verse 6, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members." This is now an explanation to the application. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for God, fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." What we see in these verses is this. Let me summarize for you quickly. The function of the law for the married couple, you see that, the function of the law for the married couple and the function of the law for the Christian. He uses that analogy of the function of the law of marriage, which marriage is permanent until death enters the marriage relationship. And then the person, when death enters the marriage relationship, he is saying that the law that makes marriage to another person wrong is not binding anymore. You see that in verse 2, she is released from the law concerning her husband when he dies. Verse 3, she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So when death enters into the marriage relationship, then the law that makes marriage to another person wrong is not binding anymore. You follow that? That's what he's saying. Very simple illustration, very simple analogy. And now he applies that to the Christian. He applies that to you and I. God is defining us in these verses, folks. If you're a Christian, he is defining you. He is undergirding you with great truths here. So ask God to help you get your mind around these things so you will not be superficial in your understanding of what a Christian is. What he has done here is he has showing us by this analogy that when a Christian dies to Christ or dies in Christ, the law is therefore no more binding on the Christian in the way it was before. That's all he's saying. When we die in Christ, the law is no longer binding on us the way it was before. And that's basically what he's saying in verse 4. You were made to die to the law. That's what God did to you. He killed you in Christ. That's the spiritual meaning of our justification. We died in Christ. And so then he goes on to say, how does being under the law not produce people who sin more? In other words, how does this relate to the question? If people who are not under the law anymore, not bound by the law anymore, how does it produce people who don't sin anymore by being in that state now, not under the law? Because, he says, when you died to Christ, verse 4, you were joined to Christ. And you're not free now to do whatever you want to do. Now you're in a new marriage. New marriage. You are married to another. You are married to Christ. You're not free now just to float around. You did not end that relationship, that marriage to the law, just to float around. He says, now you're in another marriage. You're married now to Christ. You're in joined to another. And you have a new husband, is how this analogy and this illustration flows out. And let me just take some time on verse 4 in our moments here this morning to give some understanding of that, and then we'll move into the explanation of that. But what he is saying in verse 4 is really the big picture of what it means to be a Christian. You could take that one verse and you could look at it and you could say, well, that's what a Christian is right there. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. That is the Christian right there. That is the big picture of what it means to be a Christian in a nutshell. Getting right with God is not about moral improvement. If it was about moral improvement, they would not even have asked the question back in 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under grace, but under law, but under grace? If Paul had been teaching moral improvement, they would not even ask the question. Because the answer would be, sure, you gotta keep the law. You gotta still keep the law. He would never talk about grace. But because he's talking about justification by grace through faith, what he's showing here is it's being a Christian is not something I do, but it's something that Christ did. It's something that happened to Christ. See, whatever definition you give to being a Christian, it's not about what you have done. It's about what Christ has done. It's about things that have happened to you for sure. But the only reason that these things happen to you is because they happened to Christ first. And that's what he's telling us in verse 4. What happened to Christ? What is it that makes you a believer? This is a foundational verse. This is undergirding. It keeps you from having a superficial definition of Christianity, because this is what Christianity is. It's about life and death. It's about dying and rising again. That's what the Christian life is about. Dying and rising again, spiritually in Christ. Those are the kinds of terms he uses. But certain things happen to Christ, a work that is totally outside of us. And look what he says. Notice this phrase. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, he is saying what makes us a Christian, what makes it possible for us to be a Christian, is the fact not that Christ came into the world, not that God came into the world, not the incarnation. The incarnation is important. It is important that God became a man. Christmas is nice to remember that. But though it's important, it's not crucial. It's not crucial. It's very important that God became a man. That's very significant. But that's not crucial to me becoming a Christian. His teaching is not crucial to me becoming a Christian. It's important. The Sermon on the Mount is a great sermon. In fact, when people would hear him speak, they would say, nobody talks like this man. Nobody teaches like this man. His teaching was wonderful. His teaching was divine. And it was important. But his teaching is not crucial to my salvation at all. His life he lived was important, the 33 years he was here was important, but it wasn't crucial to my salvation. What is crucial to my salvation is that verse, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The death of the body of Christ is what's crucial. The death is crucial. That what Christ did on the cross is crucial. We're saved by something that was done to Christ in His body. Understand that. We're saved by something that was done to Christ in His body. There's a historical event that took place 2,000 years ago. Something happened at Calvary that was connected to the law. You see that? Died to the law through the body of Christ. Something happened at Calvary connected to the law. And the reason he didn't call down angels to rescue him, the reason he didn't call down angels to deliver him and help him avoid death, was because of the law. Because of his relationship to the law. Go to Galatians chapter 4. This is the key verse of everything. Hold your hands in Romans. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Notice what he says in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, notice, born under the law. Why was He born under the law? So that He might redeem those who were under the law. You see that? His purpose in being born under the law was that He could redeem us who were under the law. The law of God. Listen, the law of God is important. You cannot ignore the law of God. God cannot ignore the law of God. He wouldn't, because that is a manifestation of who He is. You cannot separate God from His law. The law is God's character, God's standard, God's holiness, God's righteousness. You cannot just ignore the law of God. It hangs over us. It's over all the human race. We're all under the law. We see that in verse 1 of this. So the law is holy and just. Go back to Romans 7. Back to Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 12. It says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not something that is apart from God. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. The problem is that we violate the law of God. That's the problem. The problem is inside of us, that we have violated it. Therefore, we're under its condemnation. The whole human race is under its condemnation. You see, that is what Christ came into the world to deliver us from, was the condemnation of the law. It's not that he came because the law was bad and he wanted to do away with the law. No, he came to deliver us from the condemnation that hangs over us because we violated the law of God. And that's what he's saying here in this verse, these verses in chapter 7, verse 4. Here's how he did it. Notice, he puts himself under it, Galatians 4 says. He puts himself under the law. He didn't have to do that. He was holy and sinless. But he put himself under the law, and he kept it perfectly. He did everything that a person under the law would do. He went to the temple. He worshipped. He did all the things regarding baptism. He was baptized. He did all the things that people would do who were under the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. But you know something? That was not enough. He didn't stop there. He didn't just come and live it perfectly. He also came and died for the sin that the law says we must suffer the penalty for. For the condemnation that the law brings because we violated the law. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. His perfect obedience to God, the perfect obedience to God that Christ lived, could not save us alone. That alone could not save us. But notice what 1 Peter 2:24 says. And he himself, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. See that? So he lived the perfect life. He lived the law to its fullest. He obeyed it perfectly. But that's not enough for me. That's not enough for you. He had to do something about the fact that I have violated the law. And that's why we see in 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. See the word in his body? Same word in Romans 7:4, isn't it? In his body. Something happened to his body. It was crucified for our sin. He lived under the law to identify with us. He died in our place to identify with us. And so, in his body. And notice how this verse ends in 1 Peter. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Doesn't that sound just like Romans? Die to sin and live to righteousness. The whole reason he did it was that we could die to the realm of sin, the power of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. He did it so he could break the power of sin in our life. And also he did it so that we could have righteousness. He did it, justification, sanctification, just like the book of Romans. And go back now to Romans chapter 7. Galatians chapter 3 says this. You don't have to turn there, but he says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, cursed is the man who does not abide by the law of God. Cursed is the man who does not abide by the law of God. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, you're cursed if you don't keep the law of God. He says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3, he says that he redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. That's important to think about. The whole curse idea. Christ became the curse of the law, which was the condemnation that we would suffer for breaking God's law. The only way we could be delivered from it. And so, you see, God can't just wink at sin. He can't just wink at violations of his law. It's not like a presidential pardon. Remember I told you this a while back? It's not like a presidential pardon. God is not into presidential pardons. A presidential pardon is something a president may do at the end of his term to pardon a list of people who have crimes they've committed. And he just basically says, you're free to go, no more charges against you. The person may appreciate that, but the problem with a presidential pardon is their crime is still hanging around out there, unpaid for, right? Nobody has paid for that crime. That's not what God does. God is both just and justifier. He upholds his law. He upholds His holy law that we have all broken. He does not just simply say, you are all forgiven. He is both a loving God and a just God. And He would not be just if He did not uphold His law. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to be born under the law, to both live it and to die for the penalty of those who have broken it. And so He satisfied God's law. He lived a perfect life, didn't stop there. He went and died. And the final proof is, go back to Romans chapter 7. The final proof we see is found in verse 4, where He says this. He says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Excuse me, I'm sorry. That's 6. 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Notice, to Him who was raised from the dead. So not only did He die, and not only did we die to the law in Christ, but also we are identified with Him in His resurrection. He is alive. The final proof that He is going to give us new life is the fact that He came from the grave. He was raised from the grave. 1 Peter 3:18 says that He died so that He might bring us to God. If He died and stayed in the grave, He could not bring us to God. But He is alive. He is alive. And we are united to one. We are in union with one, that verse tells us, who is alive, not dead. It's very important. It's very important to understand. This is how we are defined as a Christian. We have spiritually died with Him. We are identified with His death. And we are identified with His resurrection. We're in a new marriage. The old marriage to the law is dead and gone. We now can be married to another without violating any law. That law that held us in permanent bound to our former marriage to the law has been done away with because we died, because death entered that relationship, and we died. And now we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under having to try to keep the law to please and to get right with God. That's what He means. That's what He's saying in this. We are now in a, notice in verse 4, it says we have now been joined to another. We've been joined to another. That's the word union. It's like the marriage union. Because that's the illustration going on here. The marriage union. We're that close to Christ. Every Christian, that's you. That's you, okay? That's you. You don't just follow Jesus. You don't just try to live for Jesus. These are things that are true, but you're united to Jesus. You're married to Christ. You're no longer an outlaw, you're an in-law to Christ. It's a whole different relationship. You're married to Him, and you're in union with Him, and you see the whole purpose of this? Look at the whole purpose that all of this happened. Notice in that same verse, you're in union with Christ. Why? So that you might bear fruit for God. See that? You might bear fruit for God. The whole flow of salvation, justification and sanctification, has this goal in mind, to make you holy. That's what fruit for God means. Fruit that will bring glory to God. He says, John 15, by this is my Father glorified, that what? You bear much fruit. You bear much fruit. Our lives are about bringing glory to God. We do that by bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That is our new purpose for living. That is a foreign idea to the non-believer. The idea of the non-believer is egocentric. Live for myself. Live to my own glory. Please myself. That is not the attitude of a non-believer that we see here. Only a believer can have this attitude. Only a believer can have this purpose because of who they are now joined to, because of who they are now married to. That is what's intended by this union. It's like John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Only a Christian can bear fruit. Only a Christian who is married to Christ can bear fruit. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. He speaks of the marriage relationship, the physical marriage relationship. He has been showing that in Ephesians 5 as a picture of the spiritual relationship that Christ has to His church. And notice what he says in verse 25, describing the marriage relationship. In verse 25, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her. Notice that, sanctify her. Make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be, notice, holy and blameless. See that? That is the fit what the marriage is like from the divine perspective, because that's exactly how Christ is united to His church and to believers. His purpose is to make you holy. And so the question in 6:14 and 15, does being out from underneath the law make us more sinful? The answer is no, and it's because we are now married to Christ. Being under the law simply means that you are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Listen, as Christians, we are very much concerned about the law of God. Not in the sense that we try to keep it for salvation, and not in the sense that we are condemned by it, because we're free from all of that. But we are very much concerned about the law because it reflects the holiness and character of God. And that fruit that He wants to bear in our life will reflect that law of God, that holy law of God. The New Testament is so much, I can't even think how much smaller it is than the Old Testament in size, but it has twice as many commands. You know that? Twice as many exhortations and commands in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is much smaller. So the law of God is still a great concern to God, but it's not a concern in the sense that we have to live up to it to be accepted or right with God, and it's not. It does not hold any condemning power over us as Christians. Look at Romans. Are you back in Romans? Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, notice, might be fulfilled in us. That's the fruit He wants to bear. He wants to fulfill the law of God in us. We're going to see in Romans, we're going to see in verse 6 next week, that He does that by putting the law of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But you need to understand the proper place the law has in the life of the believer. I'm not trying to keep it to earn favor with God. I'm not trying. It's not where I go to try to get right with God. Even when as a Christian fail, I don't try to get back under the law and to somehow see if I can please God with the law. No. I cling to Christ. I abide in Christ. I get closer to Christ. I draw nearer to Christ. When you fail in your Christian life, don't run to the law. The law did not save you, and the law does not sanctify you. It's not your focus on the law that is going to make you bear fruit. It's not you trying to bear it yourself. It's Christ bearing that fruit through you as in that union with Him. He gives you the power to do it. And we will see that in more detail next time. Listen, this is a great verse to look at and to evaluate your own heart. To evaluate your own heart. Is that the purpose of your life? Is that the goal of your life? to bear fruit for God? Because you see, that is the very reason He saved you. And if that is not your purpose for living, you must ask yourself, was I justified? Do I truly know Christ? Am I truly married to Christ? Because that is the desire and the longing that He puts in the heart of every believer. That is His goal. And if this idea repulses you, you may still be in a natural mindset and not in a spiritual mindset. You may still be, as verse 6 says, in the flesh, which is speaking of the unregenerate man in that passage. And we'll see that next time. But use this verse, important verse, that defines you as a Christian and say, God, is this me? Especially as I partake of the elements of this table today. Galatians chapter 2. Let me finish with that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Do you know that the law freed me from the law? You know that? Think about that. The law of God freed me from the law of God because of what the law of God did to Christ, right? What the law of God did to Christ in His body. What the law of God did to Christ in having Him take my condemnation for me. It freed me from the penalty of breaking that law. He took the death for me. He took the punches for me. He took the judgment for me. Therefore, I'm free from the condemnation of the law of God. Me, a violator of God's law, am free from the condemnation. The soul that sins must die does not apply to me anymore and does not apply to you anymore if you know Christ, if you're married to Christ. God, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, God, for Your words that You've given to us. Oh God, help us understand these things. Help us grow and be undergirded, Father, by these great truths, not that we might not be superficial in our understanding of who we are in Christ, but we might understand, Father, that what You have done, what You have accomplished for us, it's outside of us. This justification is not what we try to make happen ourselves, but it's what You do in Christ. We praise You. Amen.